Well, the Rick's discourse is entitled Divorce and Remarriage. Divorce and Remarriage, Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Russ and Brother Bob. And once again, good morning, brethren. And we rejoice to be with you all this morning. And we're thankful for the hymns of praise, our melodious worship that preceded. Gladdens our heart. Divorce and remarriage, we don't like speaking about it per se, but Jesus did and Paul did, and so it's part of the Word of God, and it's part of our duty as elders to bring forth the whole counsel of God to the best of our ability. And so we trust today's lesson will be in accordance with that injunction. And I want to start out with a figure. This is going back to July 11th of 2002. But I heard on the radio that there had been a study done, if you will, and of remarriages, 5 years later, only 19% were happy. While of marriages that stayed together after difficulties in the marriage, 5 years later, 80% of them were happy. I thought that was a very valuable insight to gain, that less than one-fifth of those who remarried ended up being happy, as opposed to 80% who struggled through difficulties in a marriage were happy. Now, to start the lesson, it's going to be in Matthew 5, where we find Jesus addressing the subject in the first place. Verse 27, Matthew 5, starting in 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into Gehenna. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So clearly, the master is bringing out in verse 27, where it says, you've heard of old time, he's referring to the law covenant that was given through Moses to the nation of Israel. Adultery. The word adultery comes from the word adultered. And the point is very simple. A marriage vow is between two people, husband and wife, man and woman, as God originally intended. And fornication by one of these two parties, the husband or the wife, with a third person, is what was considered adultery. It adulters the original marriage vows of husband and wife as being together by introducing a third party. So adultery means it adulters the marriage vow. That's the difference between the word fornication and adultery. If someone commits fornication, they can commit fornication. They're not married, and that is an illicit relationship. But a married person who commits fornication, it then takes on the additional thought of adultery because it, as we said, adulters the original marriage vows and takes on an added sense of sin to it. Now, in verse 28, Jesus says these very powerful words, but I say unto you. In other words, Jesus is putting forth a loftier, more demanding understanding for the Christian. as he is the head of the church, the body members, what he is here doing is saying what was under the law covenant arrangement for the natural Israelite was allowable for that time. But I say unto you, he is now introducing a higher standard. And this doesn't surprise us. He introduces a higher standard on a number of aspects of which the Christian then is responsible to that the natural Israel wasn't. Jesus, in the writing here, very clearly seems to be pointing out that one who would commit adultery in their heart is, in a sense, as guilty as one that literally commits it. I think this needs a note of explanation, which we'll do. It's not having the thought suggested to the mind that would be the equivalent to committing adultery, because the old flesh can suggest thoughts that the new creature has no intention of and despises. The adversary can suggest thoughts, like he did to the master in the 40 days of the wilderness struggle, of which the master did not entertain but rejected. Things in the world can introduce thoughts to our mind when we're not even interested in being aware of it. As simple as seeing something on a billboard, a TV commercial, something can happen in the workplace, or various things that is not, quite often, not under our control, can even take us by surprise. So a thought can be suggested to the old mind. I do not think that's what Jesus is referring to, because the new creature, being rightly exercised, will reject such thinking and will resist it and fight against it, displace it, and replace that kind of thoughts with the thought of righteousness and holiness. What the master seems to be referring to is thoughts that of adultery that would be entertained, that would be nourished, that would be harbored on, that would be revisited mentally, that we would go back to, that we would think about and let our imagination dwell on and develop. The only thing that would keep one in such a condition from actually committing the adultery, who has allowed their mind to dwell on it in such a way, is that they lacked opportunity to physically carry this out. We think this is what the master is referring to, that one who would harbor these thoughts, adulterous thoughts, in their mind and nourish it, who only lacks opportunity to carry it out, would be as guilty as if they had done it. Because Jesus is pointing out that this affects your character. And that's what he's really interested in the Christian, is the character development. So if one is thinking it and only lacks opportunity, they've got as deranged a character as the one who actually then had the opportunity to carry it out. We think this is why he points out this most dramatic expressions of plucking out thine eye or cutting off thy hand and going through life without that in order to gain life as a new creature. For the Gehenna pictures second death. And so he's pointing out that one who would continue in this thought of adulterous thinking would not gain life as a new creature, and the result would be second death, utter destruction. Now, how would you pluck out your eye or cut off your hand? How can you really do this? Well, I think what Jesus is trying to say, this is so dramatic that you would stop doing things that you yourself might think be part of the problem. Let me give some realistic examples. On the Internet, if you come across or attempted along the lines of viewing things that would lead you into adulterous style thinking, that one would either set up your spam controls and parental controls so strongly on your Internet browser that you would not get any of that information coming across the line. And if you were tempted or in the workplace where that wasn't possible, I would strongly suggest that cutting off the right hand or plucking out the eye here would be not using the computer to do that. I would even recommend, if need be, looking for a different line of work, that you weren't confronted with that. I would even look at ways of, if it was at home, have your spouse get you where you need to be in order to do your email or such. Find ways where you have greater control over the outside worldly influences that come across your daily path. And if this sounds very dramatic, because it almost seems maybe very harmless at first, having these thoughts, the problem is that at times of weakness, these things could be entertained, and the conscience becomes desensitized to the severity of what's taking place, because in the world, they don't worry about it at all. I'll give you another realistic example. In days gone by, if you were watching the television with your kids or in mixed company, and a commercial came on. It wasn't part of the programming you were intending to see. And the commercial came on, and it was for something like lingerie or something, which I guess, you know, that's on TV. That used to be very embarrassing. That'd be very embarrassing. But today, it's not so embarrassing, unfortunate to say. All you have to do is just be exposed to what's in the world, and where it's gone and where it's at, and you know that it's no friend to holiness or sanctification. And in fact, they know it's very intelligently devised by Main Street selling, that if they appeal to the baser aspects of the human appetite, they produce greater sales, because people have a hard time tearing themselves away from looking at it. It's part of our fallen nature. And this is where the Christian finds themselves particularly challenged in this hour of temptation that we're living in, is that we don't become desensitized with it, thinking that we have no other alternative. And that's why I think Jesus used such strong language here, pluck out thy eye, cut off thy hand, because he's telling us to look at the eternal consequences for our conduct. The reference in verse 31, whosoever, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's really found in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 2, that provision in the law was given. But we're going to talk about that more in our next reference. But you notice that after Jesus cites that in verse 31, the very following verse, 32, just like back in verse 28, he starts out by saying, but I say unto you. In other words, Jesus is saying what was okay under the law arrangement for the natural Jew is not the standard for the Christian. He's given us a new and higher standard than what the law did. This is not totally unusual. Let me give you another example. If we were to read Deuteronomy 25:5, which we're not going to read, but if we read there, we would read that if a brother died and had been married but didn't leave an offspring, a child, the natural brother was to take that wife of his deceased brother and raise him up offspring for her sake. That was part of the cultural arrangement then, and that was allowed under the law. But we don't do that. The Christian doesn't do that. There's nothing in the New Testament scriptures that allows for that in our midst. We would provide for the widow of our brother. That would be a responsibility for the next of kin, but not taking his wife to become another one of our wives. So there are more than just one place in the marriage arrangement and requirements for natural Israel that changed for the Christian, and we think this writing a divorcement is one of them. Let's just leave these verses with just one clear reading. Verse 32 plainly states that anyone Jesus says that if anyone put away his wife except for the case of fornication or adultery, he is then causing his wife to commit adultery if she remarries, and the one that marries her is committing adultery. So that second marriage, if it's not for the case of the husband committing fornication or adultery, he's causing that wife to commit adultery, and that second marriage relationship is not recognized by God. Let's read more on this in Matthew 19. Because Jesus was challenged about this by the Pharisees. So Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. You'll also find a parallel account in Mark 10, verses 1 to 12 on this. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Let me stop here. You see the word cleave in King James? That's thought in the Greek of being glued together, adhered together. That's how close this relationship is. Verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, again notice it's Jesus saying with his authority, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said to them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born so after their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Well, in Jesus' days at the First Advent and previous, there were two leading schools of thought on the subject of divorce and remarriage. The Shammai school felt that the writing of divorcement was only for adultery, which seems to be what Jesus is bringing out. The Hillel school of thought was just about any cause of displeasement would be allowable for the writing of a divorcement and a allowing of a remarriage. But really, Jesus refuses to answer from either of these two recognized schools of thought, even though one seems closer to the truth, but rather, he doesn't refer to man's authority at all. He goes right back to the beginning, God's authority. One man, one woman, these two are put together. What God has put together, let not man put asunder, either through the legality of the court system or through their own human reasoning. Jesus emphasizes the solidarity, the unity of a marriage. It supersedes the parent-to-child relationship even. They are so united, they should be indivisible as far as the marriage vow is concerned. Now, they quote the Mosaic law to Jesus, but Jesus just plainly says it was an accommodation because of your stubbornness of heart that you wouldn't follow the original arrangement. But again, we are to remember that the nation of Israel was not under judgment to second death. They were not in danger of Gehenna. That was because they weren't spirit begotten and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the blood of atonement because the blood of atonement hadn't been given yet till Calvary. This judgment of eternal consequences was upon the Christians, those who were spirit begotten. And Jesus, of course, is raising the standard to what the Christian would be responsible for. Jesus claims the great authority from the beginning. This is how God originally designed it. And he goes on to state, this is how I believe it. That's the what we read in verse 9. And that's what we read back in Matthew, the 5th chapter. But I say unto you, this is a new standard. So we cannot go back to the law to give us much direction in this regard. Fortunately, we're blessed that Jesus has given us very plain, not hard to understand, clear instruction on the Christian's responsibility in marriage. He does say there is the one ground for divorce and legitimate remarriage of the one that doesn't commit adultery. And that's very straightforward. It's nice when the scriptures are that clear. That's not always so, but on this subject it is. The disciples, in hearing Jesus express this, are astonished. This kind of a marriage standard seemed very difficult to them because they were kind of used to what the law had allowed for. If this wasn't new to them, why would they have been so astonished? So you see that Jesus was teaching something that was higher than what the law, with which the disciples had been used to, had allowed for. But Jesus gives them an answer. You know, this would have been the perfect place for Jesus to give a list of other exceptions, but he didn't. Not a one. Instead, he talks about being a eunuch. He says, if you find it difficult to be in this kind, take marriage this seriously, that you are glued together for the rest of your natural life, come what may, except for adultery, there's no other release from those vows unless one of the spouses die. That, of course, is an obvious relief. We'll talk about that in a moment. He says you're bound to stay in that marriage or at least not to remarry. And we'll talk about that in a second. But about these eunuchs, some were born from their mother's womb. This naturally, genetically speaking, their makeup is that they don't care to be married. They don't have that desire. There are those who are made eunuchs by men, and that seems to be a provision that those who were kings at times, they had male eunuchs that were forcibly made eunuchs in order to watch over their harem or their concubines or their wives while they were off about kingly business or fighting wars or doing what it were. They didn't want some male staying back at home who might have relationships with their women, as it were. So there are some who are made eunuchs by men. Then he says, there are those which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And we believe Jesus was such a one. He did not enter into a marriage arrangement because he knew that was not the Father's will for him. And he did it for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And likewise, we've had brethren and sisters that do the same even to this day. They feel as part of their consecration vows. They have done this for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And for some, it's been a great sacrifice. And we appreciate that and never want to think less thereof, but rather to appreciate them for their standards that they see for themselves. So, in such a situation, well, I've read twice in two places, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where Jesus is plainly stating the situation on divorce and remarriage, and it's one proper ground. Now, I'd like us to take a look at 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. So often, it's the great apostle Paul whom the Lord uses to give us information on subjects that the master himself didn't elaborate further on. Not that they ever contradict, no. but there are further elaborations, and I think it's that way because the Lord knew it would, some things would have to wait until the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church, and then, of course, that came at Pentecost after Jesus had ascended to the Father. And so it takes the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to help understand some of these deeper things. For example, Jesus didn't give us the details of how to elect elders and deacons in our ecclesias. Paul gave us that, not Jesus. But we think Jesus is behind the instructions that Paul gave us. That's just like one example. We learn quite a bit more about baptism from Paul in Romans 6 than what Jesus gave us. It's perfectly in harmony, but Paul elaborates on it. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives us elaborations from the Lord on the male-female relationship, but he also interjects some of his own thoughts, as you know, and he says what are his thoughts and what are the Lord's. And if you ever want a good practice sometime, go through and highlight what the Lord's instructions are and don't highlight what Paul's thoughts are, or vice versa, so that when you look back and you carefully have gone through this, you can look back and in a moment notice, you can remember, yes, this was a command from the Lord. Yes, this was a suggestion from Paul. It makes it easier for you when you're reading through and studying at a short time. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, picking up in 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The Lord's command, stay together. But if circumstances will not permit the staying together under the same roof, as it were, they may separate, but they're not free to remarry. There are situations, unfortunately, but we do recognize there are situations in a marriage where sometimes there's even physical abuse, and it is better for the wife not to live with her husband, but to separate. The key is, she's not free to remarry. This is very clearly what the Lord, through Paul, is giving that instruction. There are other times where there can be emotional abuse, which doesn't seem physical, but is every bit, it's a mental torment. And this, too, we think, would be an area in which it might be necessary to separate just to keep one's sanity. But again, not free to remarry. Now, in verse 12, we read, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, this needs a little clarification. But to the rest doesn't mean to other people. In the Greek, and you could check this out in your diaglot, it says to the remaining things or to the remaining matters. It's talking about other aspects, not talking about other people. To the remaining things speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now let me stop here. I think Paul is writing, and this is his wisdom. You see, regarding the remaining matters in a marriage situation, you might be concerned because you're consecrated, but your spouse isn't. And you might be concerned, how does the Lord view my children? And Paul says, be assured that for the sake of the consecrated spouse, the Lord regards the children as being in a sanctified, a tentatively justified relationship to the Lord until they reach the age of their own accountability to make the decision on their relationship with the Lord for themselves. But from their infancy until that time of accountability, they have the Lord's protection as being the offspring of at least one consecrated, spirit-begotten parent. That would be a great concern in a mixed marriage. In the ecclesia where we attend, very many of the brethren came into the truth after they were already married and their spouses weren't interested in the truth. So they have many mixed marriages. So we're very familiar with this. And in the early church, I'm sure this was very prevalent, where one would consecrate and one wouldn't. And this would have been a real concern. How does God consider my children? And I think Paul's given his advice on it. But in 15, it goes on, but if the unbelieving spouse depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us unto peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? We think the thought here is not that they're not under bondage to not remarry. Rather, they're not under bondage to have to receive the departing spouse back again, if they so desire. Let me talk about it. We talked about the possibility in a marriage of physical abuse. Let's say a husband is physically abusing his wife. The wife doesn't need to stay in such an arrangement to live under the same roof to be physically abused. She leaves. She separates. She's not free to remarry. But the husband repents. He goes to anger management courses or classes. He recognizes that by her leaving, he lost something very special in his life. He has seen by her Christian conduct that she didn't remarry, that she is devoted to her vows that she gave, but she's not a punching bag. She demonstrates to him by leaving and being on her own the strength of character that she relies on the Lord. And if in the Lord's wisdom, he makes this proper repentance and demonstrates that he's changed, and she then can receive him back, but she's not bound to have to receive him back. He might, through such abuse, have forfeited the blessing of living in a happy marital life. She would have the opportunity to have determined that living in such an abusive relationship, she no longer could love her husband the way she once did, and found it better to be living alone, communing with the Lord. And her other circumstances gave her peace of heart and mind that she could actually function better than trying to go back into that situation. And I think Paul is saying she's not forced to have to go back. However, she's not free to remarry unless that spouse ends up committing adultery. Then that falls under the category, the one instance that Jesus said would be permissible. Let's drop down in 1 Corinthians 7 to verse 39. The wife is bound, and the King James says, by the law. But I would like to point out to you that that's spurious and is omitted in the Sinaitic, the Vatican, and the Alexandrian, all three. The words by the law should be struck out. Let me reread 39 without it. The wife is bound as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Very interesting that here the wife is bound as long as her husband liveth. Jesus gave us one exception, adultery. Here, Paul is giving us the exception that she's no longer bound if the spouse dies. See, Jesus didn't deal with the spousal death. We don't find that in his words. Paul doesn't deal with spousal adultery. Jesus did. So between Paul and Jesus, we learn, between the two of them, that spousal adultery is the proper allowance for the remarriage of the non-adulterating spouse. And when a spouse dies, the remaining living spouse is free to remarriage. I would like to make one point here. It's a side note in verse 39, where it says, if her husband be dead. If you read in Rotherham's, it says, if the husband be fallen asleep. This is just a side note to be another verse to put in our arsenal of explaining that death is pictured in Scripture by sleep, the Adamic death, because of the resurrection awakening. So in the Greek, it's here, if the husband be fallen asleep. Side note. Now, we'd like to take a look. No, we're not going to look at that for time's sake. Let's look at this. Luke 16:18. You'll remember that in this 16th chapter, there's been a series of five parables that Jesus gave, ending with the rich man and Lazarus. What we're going to read here in Luke 16, in picking up in verse 16:16. Well, what I really want to say, there's five parables in a row. They started back in Luke 15. They continue into Luke 16, five parables. Where we're going to read is between the fourth and the fifth parable, the last parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's this interjection that Jesus gives, and we're going to pick up in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Stopping there. Again, Jesus is reiterating what we have read on two other occasions, Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Here he's introducing it because we think he's demonstrating that this is a change of dispensation for the Jewish nation. The law arrangement was passing, and the gospel age was opening with its privileges. And he is pointing out, we believe, that you cannot try to cling both to the law for your standing with God and accept Jesus as Messiah for your standing with God. In the next parable, the rich man was dying. That showed the change of condition for the nation of Israel. And the Lazarus class was being brought into Abraham's bosom, showing the favor to those who've been outside the law arrangement. And so Jesus is teaching clearly that you can't try to have an adulterated relationship with God by clinging to the old law and accepting Jesus as Messiah. You are going to have to make a decision between the two and be dead to the one to accept the next. We'll just state that you're familiar in Romans 7, that Paul uses this marriage relationship as an example of the covenants, the law covenant and the grace covenant. You had to be dead to the law covenant in order to be alive toward the grace covenant. He gives this picture. I'm going to suggest that Paul, writing in Romans 7, got his authority and thought for that from what Jesus says here. But Paul rather elaborates on it. Regardless, to our main thought on this point, again, we now have a third place in which Jesus plainly expresses his thoughts on the subject of divorce and remarriage. If one finds that they are very distressed, finding themselves in a situation where they separate because they're in an abusive marriage situation, and they burn to be, they're lonely. They desire very greatly to be united to a new spouse. We say that we understand that difficulty. We would encourage such ones, though, to bear up, because there are other of your brethren who have not been married who are likewise finding themselves in such situations. Remember Paul's instruction back in 1 Corinthians 7 to marry only in the Lord. And there are brothers and sisters who have led very lonely lives, always desiring to have someone that they could have as a wife or a husband, but they did not because they only looked amongst those truly consecrated, because they believed what Paul said, the marry only in the Lord, they took it to heart. And they've led very difficult lives for that. And we believe they do it, though, for their conscience sake to the Lord, and we commend that. And we think that's admirable. The Lord, we believe, offers an offset for such suffering. If you'd like to read about this a little further, I'll give you a reprint number. Brother Russell writes on this. Reprint 1554 through 1556. Even in Brother Russell's own marriage relationship, which he tried to preserve, even in a court challenge, though he lost, he never changed his understanding from first and last that there's only one ground for remarriage outside of death. Now, we don't follow situational ethics. That's a challenge of our day. Well, the Word of God is clear. We clearly follow it. It might not be our personal preference, but it's our guide. It's the only safe course. The Lord's approval will certainly be the reward for those who have to make these kind of difficult decisions. The difficulty comes in for ecclesias because a marriage is a public arrangement. The marriage vows are not given in secret, but in public, and so it is a public arrangement. And that then puts a certain amount of burden on the ecclesia members, fellow ecclesia members, when things turn sour. I'm going to close with just a concluding thought that I want you to know that I don't speak this without some personal experience. My parents divorced when I was about 15. My father is an elected elder in the Presbyterian Church. I don't feel he's consecrated. I don't think he'd even say he was consecrated. But in the Presbyterian arrangement, when you're elected an elder, you're elected an elder for life. They have teaching elders, which are their ministers, and then they have elders, which give direction to the church, presbyters, which is where Presbyterian gets its name from. When they divorced, I remember my mom stopped going to church, and my dad took his new wife to church, and that was acceptable. He did not have grounds for remarriage. I remember at that time that was a big turnoff to me as a teenager. Not that I was so holy, but rather it just didn't make sense to me that this was the arrangement where my mother felt no longer comfortable to go to the church that we had been raised in, and yet he was acceptable in the standard. As I later came to the light of the present truth and came to understand God's standards better, it actually became even more distasteful as far as the church arrangement that they didn't recognize this as being a problem or an issue, especially one to be an elder. But I will say that from that, though, it enhanced my appreciation of you. This is one of the things that we tell the brethren in these mixed marriages, like back home, when we talk about it, try to encourage those that have mixed marriages. You know, the divorce rate amongst the brethren is so low when you compare that to the world. I think the last I heard is the worldly divorce rate is somewhere around 50% of marriages end up filing for divorce. Brethren, we're nowhere near that. We have our problems. But this is what I tell the unconsecrated spouse who isn't interested in the truth. Yes, your husband will want to attend meetings or your wife will want to attend meetings. But the trade-off is you're going to get a better spouse. You've got more you can count on. Our vows are taken very seriously. And second only to our marriage vows, our consecration vows to God is our marriage vow. And we have strict instructions on maintaining that marriage from the Word of God. So there is a much higher conscience toward maintaining that than not. So take it as an encouragement, not a discouragement. And I've taken it amongst the brethren as a sign of the sincerity with which all our vows are to be handled. May the Lord add his blessing.